following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that for this gathering, that you would open our eyes by your word and through your word. We ask that you'd help us to be careful with your word. May it have permission. We give you permission to speak deep into our lives now. So we commit this time. It's yours. We give it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to continue our study in Judges. And you might be wondering, why on earth would we continue our study in Judges? Well, I firmly believe God is capable of speaking through all of his word at any time, and it's all profitable for us. It's not restricted to certain time frames and time periods. So we're going to continue our study, and you might initially look at the text that we're in and think, what on earth is this text? Why are we spending any time in this text? But I would ask you, with that question, would you be asking God to speak to you and to speak to me, to speak to each of us? And some of you are drifting off already because I've been going like this. But come back. So here we are. We're studying together. We're studying God's word. So let's do this together. Judges chapter 10. And help me not feel disconnected, because I feel like everybody's just staring at me. Instead of engage, what? Engage. All right. Judges chapter 10, are you ready? Says this. After Abimelech. Now that's a really interesting comment. Because typically in Judges, the author's not very concerned with chronological order. He doesn't mind if he jumps around, skips around. We're not even certain if everything happens exactly in the order that it's presented. Because his purpose is not to present things exactly in a certain order. But here, for some reason, he says, after Abimelech. Now, why would he say after Abimelech, students of the word? As we're thinking through this, why would he say that? He wants us to link whatever's about to take place with what just occurred. And apparently, it has to do with Abimelech. So, listen, we can't look at these verses without hearing and remembering this character named Abimelech. After Abimelech, we must then remember what preceded this moment. So we're going to review a little bit. Who is Abimelech? Some of you are just tuning in. You don't know who Abimelech is. Abimelech was a guy who was ruthless or gracious. Help me out. I can't remember. Was Abimelech ruthless or gracious? Abimelech was ruthless. He was a ruthless person that set himself up as king of Israel. In fact, what did he do to his siblings? He killed 70 of his brothers, or 69, however you want to count it. One slipped out of his grasp. But Abimelech, the man who is known as my dad is king, who is, by the way, the son of which character? Gideon. He's Gideon's son. He's named my dad is king. The implication is Gideon viewed himself as what kind of character in Israel? Gideon viewed himself as a king over Israel. Did God appoint Gideon king? No. Did God appoint Abimelech king of Israel? I don't think so. But nevertheless, this is the person that is claiming that title. He murders his 70 brothers all on one stone in Shechem. And he goes to Shechem, excuse me. He doesn't kill them in Shechem. But then he goes to Shechem and he is crowned king in Shechem. What did he do to Shechem after he was crowned king? Help me out. Can't remember. What did he do to the Shechemites? The city of Shechem. Oh, that's right. Just like he did to his brothers, Abimelech murdered everyone in Shechem. Why? Because they kind of vacillated in their loyalty to Abimelech. I don't know if you are the king. We'd like to maybe have another king. And so he wipes out the town. He wipes out the town entirely. This is a crazy history, Abimelech is. So Abimelech was not a kind and gracious ruler. After Abimelech, and by the way, how long was the Gideon narrative? We've been in Judges and we're going through. There's a character named Othniel. He's kind of held up as the ideal judge. Othniel is. And then after Othniel, we have Ehud, the left-handed judge. And there's a bit of corruption that creeps in. And after Ehud, what happens? We have Deborah and Barak, and Barak is not he's far from ideal. It's getting worse and worse as we go. In fact, it takes this woman who's also sort of a judge-like person to get his mind in the right place. And so Deborah and Barak, and things are kind of spiraling, and then we end up in Gideon's narrative, and we've been there for months. Gideon, 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 the one who does not trust God, the one who tests God, the one who isn't sure that God has actually called him, and I don't know if I can actually do this, and Gideon, that Gideon, who then at the end of his life sets himself as the king, and his son then becomes the king. And so what we have here in the book of Judges is, are things getting better or worse? Things are getting worse. They're on a cycle for the worse. So is everybody with me? Some of you, you come here and you say, oh, you give too much detail. I can't keep up. I can't learn that much. And I'm here to tell you, we all can learn this. It's not that complicated. Things are getting worse. How's it going in your life? It's getting worse. And Judges, the premise of the whole book is every generation is better than the last. Au contraire, every generation gets worse than the last. And now, after Abimelech. And so the implication is, as we're going the trajectory, one would expect something to happen. And so here we are after Abimelech. It can't get any worse. Abimelech, are you serious? What a ruthless leader. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. Oh, how when I read that, I long to hear the phrase, a man of God. Oh, how things might be different if we would have read, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man after God, a man of God. But what do we have? A description of a man of Issachar. A man of Issachar. What is Issachar? Help me out. I can't remember. Issachar is one of the 12 tribes. It's one of the sons of Jacob. This is one of the tribes. So this deliverer, this person that is being set up, is from the tribe of Issachar, if you will. And his name is what? Tola. What a great name. I'm going to name my next son Tola. Actually, that's a lie. I'm not going to name my next son Tola. Do you know what the name Tola means? It means worm. So the name Tola, this character Tola, worm, he is the next judge. Why would he be known as a worm, do you think? And why the name worm? Names really are usually significant. So why worm? You have Abimelech, the ruthless king's son, and then you have the worm. What are worms good for? You might see, what? Fishing, yeah, that's good. I should have thought of that myself. Worms are good for, in every society, in every culture, worms are good for eating up dead corpses. Cleaning up the mess. In fact, that's what we want them for, because without them, what happens to corpses? It gets worse and rot and rot. You need something to decompose the body. You need something to take care of the mess that the previous generation has set up. And so you almost get the feeling that maybe this worm is there to undo what? Some of the mess of the previous generation. Or it simply could be a contrast. Abimelech, my father is king, to the worm, the next judge, the worm, Tola. But how do we know, what else do we know about him? There arose to save Israel Tola, or the worm, the son of Puah, son of Dodo. Dodo. What a great name. I'm going to name my son Dodo. Actually, I'm not going to name my son Dodo because of what it sounds like in English. But really, really, if you were like super pumped about biblical names, Dodo's not such a bad name. Maybe. Dodo doesn't mean what it sounds like it means in English. It really means beloved. Beloved. So you have, the author is linking him back Tola, the worm, back to his grandfather, who is known as the Beloved. Which, there's a link there in that name itself, D, vowel D. There's another character with similar vowels and D's, David. He's linked in some way. The form of the word is similar to the name David. And what do we know about David? Oh, how in Judges we longed for a king like David. This is one of the longings that the author's bringing out. So maybe Tola is one of these David-like characters. He's a worm, contrasting, perhaps humble. Well, let's see. A man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir. He lived in Shamir. Now, scholars debate about where Shamir is. Where is Shamir? I don't know, actually, and no one really knows, but we do know something about Shamir. Look at your Bibles. That's the first place to learn about something. Where is Shamir? What do we know? What can we zero in on? Shamir is where? Shamir is in the country, the hill country of Ephraim. Now, what is Ephraim? Ephraim is another tribe of Israel. So if Issachar is a tribe, and Ephraim is a tribe, but wait, where is Tola from? He's from Issachar. Help me out. I'm not all alone here, right? I stand before God someday. He's going to say, no, they were with you tracking through this text. Okay, so let's do this together. Tola is from which tribe? He's from Issachar, but where does he live? In Shamir, which is in Ephraim. That's not the same tribe, which is to say he's moved, he's migrated, which means the people of God, perhaps that's telling us something about the activity. They don't live where they're supposed to be living. Though he's from Issachar, he's dwelling in Ephraim. Now, where is Ephraim in relationship to Issachar? Details, details, details. Between Issachar and Ephraim is Manasseh. So you have, let me get this right. You have Issachar in the north, Manasseh south of Issachar, and then Ephraim south of that. So between the two, Issachar, Ephraim, Manasseh. Why is that significant, students of the word? And if you don't know, that's okay, I'm going to tell you. The reason that's significant is because Manasseh separates the two. Manasseh is where Abimelech reigned. It is where he set up his kingdom. It's where he was ruthless in Manasseh. You get the impression by how this is unfolding that there's a division between where Tola should have been and where he is because of Abimelech and what he has done. There's a wedge being driven in the rightful order of Israel. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a divide now, and it's thanks to which character? Abimelech, which is thanks to Gideon, which is thanks to Barak, which is thanks to Ehud, which is thanks to, do you see? This cycle is getting worse, and now we have a division. So here we have someone from Issachar reigning in Ephraim, far from his home country. And he judged Israel 23 years. All right, look at me. We've talked about this word a long time ago in this study. We talked about this word judge. Judged. He judged. What does that mean? He judged. Well, your questions are the same as my questions, because it's as if the author isn't quite sure what that word means. Sometimes it means directing them to God, as Deborah's case. She directs them unto God, listen to what God has to say. In other cases, it just simply means saves them. He stands and destroys the enemies of God's people. But in this case, it's very vague. What does he mean? He judged. That's the question. The jury's out. What is this world that we're in? Which way is up? Which way is down? I don't know what it means, except that he's the one that's referred to as the judge. And the question mark becomes the purpose of the term. Do you understand? He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Issachar with his family. Right? No, he's not buried with his family, his parents, his siblings. He's buried in Shamir, in Ephraim, far from his homeland. It's as if there's no rest now for his family. He's away from the burial plot of his family. Now stay with me. Verse 3, just a few more verses. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, Jair. What does that name mean? That would be a good name. It means splendid. Splendid or illuminated. Or now, how does that fit with Tola, the name Tola? Worm. Worm to splendid. Okay, so we have this humble worm and now this splendid individual. Which is better? I don't know. Let's see what happens. The one who's illumined, the one who is enlightened, that would be another way of translating the word Jair. He's a Gileadite. Gilead. Where's Gilead? All right, this is really interesting stuff. Gilead is not where we've been at all in the book of Judges. Gilead is where in God's country there? Gilead is, so if we've been west of the Jordan, Gilead is east of the Jordan. The promised land is in the west, and there's a few remnants of tribes that were awarded a portion in the east of the Jordan. Gilead was one of those places. So now we have here, we're jumping over the Jordan River. The Jordan River is significant, isn't it? Doesn't it separate old from new, isn't it? Crossing over Jordan means something for God's people. They entered the promised land, but now we're going into Gilead. But it's still God's territory. It's still God has given this as part of the land, but now we're in the east section, which is appropriate contextually because in the next episode, things will take place on the east side of the Jordan. So now we're crossing over Jordan to this area, and it is chronologically happening after Tola. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. We had 23 years, and now 22 years. Scholars believe that the specificity of these years, rather than like 20 years or 40 years or 60 years or 80 years, is to tell us we're talking about real history here. We're talking about very specifically, that's exactly the number of years they reigned. So this one, Jair, the splendid one, the Gileadite, reigned or judged Israel for 22 years. Now I slipped and said reigned, but it might be appropriate to say reigned. Why? Let's see. And he had 30 sons. Okay, how many of you have 30 kids? No, thank you, Barb says. How many of you have ever heard of a family with 30 kids? How do you have a family with 30 kids, King? And I'm saying kids, this is just the males. He had 30 sons. This means that this guy is acting as though he were the king. He has a harem of women that produce for him children, and he produced for himself 30 heirs, if you will. Are they heirs? Excuse me. It says, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. That is to say, the animals that he kept were not used to plow or to haul grain or to do this thing or that thing other than just simply to haul my offspring wherever they desire to go. They are daddy's pampered children. And they have not just 30 donkeys. Think about the wealth of Israel at this time. People are starving to death. And Jair, the splendid one, has 30 sons, a harem around him. And he's got 30 donkeys for his 30 sons. And what else do they have? 30 cities. And they had 30 cities. This sounds an awful lot like a kingship. The sins continue that began with Gideon. The sin continues, and I say this often, but I'll say it again. Every person listen to me. The sin you do in your private life, the sin you do in your public life has long-term effects that you will never recognize. And I don't think Gideon recognized this. He had 70 sons, didn't he? And now these next rulers are being risen up and they have 30 kids and they are acting as though they're kings in a nation that does not have a king. They're supposed to have judges. Your sin has effects that go beyond what you can imagine. You might look at that and say, I don't understand how they're connected. How does Jair, how does the sin that he have anything to do with Gideon? Well, it's in like kind, isn't it? And Gideon paved the trail for this behavior. 30 cities. And the name, and it called Havoth Jair to this day. So these 30 cities, in fact, you can find a lot of cities in Israel named something dash Jair. These are the cities that were given to the sons of Jair. And they're still able to be found to this day. And it says even in your text, to this day. So the author is saying, look at the effect. It continues. It's a ripple effect. Your sin goes on. Which are in the land of Gilead. Remember, this is east of the Jordan, which is in the land of Gideon. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. We don't really know where that is, but we know he was buried there. What's up with this text? What's the purpose of this text? Some of you are saying it's just history. Is it just history? Is that how you view God's word? It's just a historical document? Or is there something more going on here? Does the author have a purpose in recording it this way? Do you think that there were leaders that the author ignored, skipped? Do you think that there are events that the author skipped and he chose not to record those things? Absolutely. Now, a proper history, you'd try to incorporate and remember as much as possible. How much, though, do we know of these two characters, Tola and Jair? Not very much. So very clearly, in contrast to what character? In contrast to Gideon, Abimelech, Ehud, Barak, Deborah, all of these characters have volumes written about them. And they did this, and they did this, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Now we get to Tola, and boop, and we get to Jair, and boop, and then we move on. And you say, well, I don't know if there really is, it's just a brief account. Well, the very next episode is quite lengthy as well. So we have here a dip in the verbiage. Why? These are the questions that the student of the word should be asking. Where are all the stories that revolve around these characters? What did Tola do? Do you think Tola fought any battles? Your guess is as good as mine. I think he must have. Otherwise, why would they call him a judge? Why would they call him a deliverer? But none of those are recorded. Why on earth are none of those recorded? Apparently, whatever Tola did not add to the argument that the author is making in this book. In other words, the rest of the book tells us perhaps why he ignores very important parts of this guy's life. How old was he when he had his first child? Who was his first wife? Who was was there a wife that was honoring to God? Was there someone who was not? Did he fight with anyone? Did he have any friction with anyone? Who was the commander of the army? Was he the commander of the army? All of these things are ignored because they don't fit the narrative that the author's painting, which is to say, this isn't history, brothers and sisters. It's historical, but it's not history in the 21st century understanding of the term. Who was the enemy of God's people that this judge delivered them from? See, there's a marked change. In each cycle, there arose an enemy against God's people, and God rose up a judge that saved God's people from that enemy. Most recently, it was the Midianites, which dwarfed into the Israelites. Who is the enemy? Why is the enemy not listed? What kind of faith does Israel have during this time period? We don't know. Well, we can guess, probably, with an educated guess. What exactly did Tola and Jair actually accomplish in their lives? See, these are the questions that I'm wrestling with. What did they actually accomplish? What does the text itself accomplish in teaching us something? Does it teach us anything? It's just needless information, right? We ought to just skip over it. Let the wind blow the page to the next page because we can just ignore this text because most scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correction and training in righteousness. Right? That's because, well, some scripture is God-breathed. Some scripture is profitable for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness, right? Help me out. Correct me, please. Every single line is there for a reason. And it's our job to figure out not for what fanciful reason we desire it to be there for, but our job is to figure out, to learn, and to pray that God would help us to find out why God has included this text in his word. What does it teach us? And specifically, what does it teach us about God and man? Well, here's what I think we see here. The cycle is getting worse. And now there seems like there's a break, a pause from the misery. Look at me. We've seen the cycle, the argument of Judges. Some of you have never studied Judges. Well, here we're studying it together. Listen, the argument of Judges is it's getting worse and worse. It's getting worse and worse. But now there seems like there's a pause. This looks like normal life. Someone was raised up and this happened. We're in now a time where the tracks have been greased. The wheels have been greased. We're coasting. We're moving along. Well, now the next judge is Tola. Well, now the next judge is so on and so forth. We're moving along with no hiccups. Are you with me? We're moving along and there doesn't seem to be any misery. There's a pause in the authoritarian madmen that we saw in Gideon and Abimelech. One author writes this. Listen, it's well put. By inserting these judges at critical points, the narrator has given the reader brief, if nostalgic, glimpses of what normal life and normal rule in Israel could look like. This is what it could look like. But here's the thing. Contextually, we find out very quickly, no nostalgic, normal rule produces lasting effect. And even if there's a judge that is not as wicked as Abimelech, what will take place, do you think, in the next generation? It will be worse than the last. And the author, not touching the moral condition of Israel, lets the reader know it's not getting what? Better. We don't even need to say that. In fact, there's a little thing that he does in this text. How does he start the narrative? And it says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that what it says in chapter 1 of verse 10? Verse 1 of chapter 10. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't need to say that. In this case, there was no pause in the wickedness. Abimelech, after Abimelech, this guy reigned. And you know what? There was no pause in wickedness. It just kept on going. But this judge didn't terrorize God's people. Well, maybe there's a pause here in wickedness. Maybe there is a pause. Maybe the authoritarian rule has been taken care of. Maybe Israel just finally figured out how to get the right kind of judge. Maybe the good news is, maybe Israel figured out, oh, they needed a worm. They needed somebody who was humble like a worm, somebody who could clean up the mess of the past. Maybe that's all they needed. Or maybe they needed somebody named Splendid, someone who was maybe a little bit more arrogant, which then would slip into a kingship once again. Maybe that would solve all Israel's problems. And the answer is what? Look at the next sentence of our text. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It does not bring lasting change. These two judges, though they may not have been the wicked Abimelech, do not bring lasting change for the author of Judges. And their deeds are not worth mentioning. Wickedness is assumed. The author doesn't need to tell us at the beginning of this text. Notice it does not say God raised up for them a deliverer named Tola. Does it say that? God is completely absent. Wait, read it again. Maybe there is God mentioned here. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of God. And he lived at Shamir. Does it say that? No, God is absent. How about with Jair? After him arose Jair. God raised up for them Jair, the Gileadite. God raised up a deliverer. Is that what it says? No. That's a strong contrast to generally in Judges, the word raised up in chapter 2, verse 16, God, the Lord raised up a judge who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Othniel, it says this in chapter 3, verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Ehud, in chapter 3, verse 15, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. The Lord raised up for them. Even Barak, it says, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Even in Gideon's case, that same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. God raises up these people, but not now. Not in this case. He's absent. Things are going to continue to get worse. Listen, so here's where it all fits together. The author is intentionally showing the reader, are you looking at me? He's showing the reader, there's a change. I'll show it to you verbally. There's a change. They're different kinds of judges. We don't know what that means, but we know that God's people initiated some kind of a change. Was it a God-ordained change? Absolutely not. It doesn't say God did this, but there's been a change. Therefore, the implication is any change that is given under heaven and earth that is not born by God himself is a change that will not last, and it's not worth talking about. Do you see it? These people needed a change. This is the longing as we read. Oh, how we need a change. We need a change. Is this the change we need? The answer is no. This is not the change we need. And in fact, it's not a change we're talking about. It's meant to be seen as brief and insignificant. It's hardly worth mentioning, but I'll tell you, this is what happened after Abimelech. A momentary time of peace. You say, what do you mean time of peace? Well, these two, if they're able to set up a kingdom where there are 30 people reigning and living in certain cities and on donkeys and things, this is a relatively time of stability and peace. If they're in a time of peace and stability, is it worth it? So in your life, and in my life, sometimes we long for the stability of the circumstances around us. Oh, if only things were more stable. Oh, if only we had more stability in life. Maybe if this little thing was taken care of. Maybe if that thing was taken care of. Maybe if we could just get that sin under control. If I could just change that thing. If I could just change that one thing. The answer is you can't change for an everlasting change. Of your own strength, you can't do it. You might be sitting here, oh, but I need things to change. And I'm here to tell you and to proclaim to you, change can't come from you. It can't come from God's people. Though this looks like a normal, nice time in Israel's history, it leads to nothing different. Do you see it? And Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Is all you're looking for is change? Is that all you're desiring in life? I need things to change. I want things to change. Israel might have been thinking after Abimelech, we need someone to clean up after Abimelech. We need a change. We need a different kind of leader. We need someone like a worm, someone that can clean this mess up, someone different that can give us stability. And for 23 years, they may have felt, oh, things are better. We can walk on the roadway. We can sit on donkeys and go our way. Things are good, aren't they? And the answer is for the author of Judges, it's not a change worth talking about. If all you're longing for is change, if that's all you desire, then you'll never be satisfied. It'll never last. Your change under your own strength will never last. Let me say that again. If you're sitting here thinking, I know my life's messed up and I want change. I want to have a new start. We talk about baptisms and sometimes that's how we start thinking about it. I need a new start today. I need to change. Change in your strength will never last. You might last 23 years. You might last 22 years, but it is not everlasting, and it's not worth talking about. Do you see? What do we need? If a break from sin is the only thing you're desiring, Christian, you've missed it. If you're sitting here thinking, I just wish I could have a break from my sinning. I really struggle with sin. I'm really struggling with this sin. I'm really struggling with that. If only I could stop sinning. If only I. And you've completely missed it. The goal is not to not sin. The goal is Jesus. Our lives should be wrapped up in pursuing not sinning. Our lives should be wrapped up in pursuing the only one who gives us lasting change. You can't. I can't do it. Do you see? There is a very big difference between pursuing change and pursuing Jesus. Now you might say, well, that you're splitting hairs, and I'm here to tell you there is only one king worthy to sit on the throne, and it is not your sin and your change. It is Jesus Christ. And to him should be given all allegiance, glory. Your eyes should be fixed on him. Your heart should be set on him. For he is the one that stopped this cycle. For he is the one that these five verses could be transformed into an entire everlasting narrative that starts with you turning to Jesus and saying, I can't change myself. I need you to transform me. I'll tell you about change without God. You ready? You can change without God, but it's short-lived. You say, this time I'll change. Go for it. What is insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Go ahead and try it again. Or put your hope in something else. Change without the aid of God in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, results in momentary change. Secondly, change without the aid of God is very localized. It is not radically transforming. These judges, they came from these little teeny areas, Gilead, right? Shamir. Where are these places? These are insignificant places. Well, they're not insignificant because they're in the Word, but really, is this Jerusalem we're talking about? Is this the kingdom? Is this what we've been longing for? Shamir? Is that what we want? No. Change without God is small. Do you see? It's localized. You might be able to start brushing your teeth for a week. Seriously, we put the bar and then we're like, I fell off the wagon. Hey, we need Jesus. And thirdly, change without God never touches the spiritual condition, which is the real issue we have. They may have had peace and prosperity enough so that they had 30 kings reigning over them. And a united monarchy. Some of these commentaries, they go off on this united monarchy and they're thinking, this is a great thing. You know, it's a democracy in Israel and they're setting these people up and we should long for that here. And I'm here to tell you that's not it at all. It is a useless change, not worthy of mentioning, except that there's a brief moment and that's the extent of the best. Change without God does not touch the spiritual depravity in Israel. They're just as messed up, spiritually speaking, as they were before this episode. You see? Judgeship and leadership that brings peace, if it is not Christ, will never bring lasting change. Did you hear that? Instead of seeking peace and prosperity, what should we be seeking, brothers and sisters? And I do not want you to think, oh, this is a worn-out record. Get used to it. For all eternity, this is all for Jesus and unto Jesus, created by Jesus. What is our purpose? We ought to be pursuing Christ. And what do you think happens when our eyes are fixed on him, the one who went before us in death? The sin begins to melt away because he begins to transform us. Instead of seeking peace and prosperity, we ought to seek to preach and rest in Jesus Christ and him alone. Grandmas, grandpas, what is it that you are talking about constantly with those who are younger than you? Parents, uncles, aunts, what is it that you are talking about with those who are younger or older with you? Are you purely talking about this cool thing that's happening or that cool thing? Or is Jesus Christ the thing that you are constantly gossiping all the time? Students, kids, teenagers, listen, this should be your life today. This should be our lives today. You ought to be preaching this to your parents. You ought to be preaching it to your aunts and uncles. You ought to be preaching it to your friends. Jesus Christ is my everything. He's the only hope that I have. I can't give that stuff up. I need to turn to Jesus. Until your pursuit is Christ alone, you will never find lasting change. Until your pursuit is Christ alone, you will never find lasting change. And lasting change only comes when we and our desires are crucified with Christ on the cross. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We die, we turn to him, we give over the reins to him and look to him to lead and guide us. And only then is there change worth writing about. You might be thinking, this is so one-dimensional. Why do we continually talk of Jesus? Why isn't our church more applicable today to today's generation? Don't you want to have some cool way to apply this to your life? There, look at me. Your life should be Jesus. That is the application of all applications. Pursuing Jesus. You say, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And I would say to you, please, I beg you, hear me. Your life is on a trajectory that you can't turn around. There is no satisfaction in you being king. There's no hope in you being king. You got to turn to Jesus. Christian, you can't bless the Lord until your eyes are on Jesus. Non-Christian, you can't have any transformation in your life without turning to Jesus and looking to him and him alone. Are you picking it up? He's our only hope. We cannot stand idly by and just seek another judgeship bringing us peace and prosperity. Well, maybe if I had a better job, maybe if I could secure this thing, maybe if that happened, then I'd feel better about my life, then I'd be satisfied, then I wouldn't sin, then I wouldn't do this. Jesus Christ is it. Is he your delight? Is he your hope? I want to ask you to pray with me that God would apply these truths to our lives. We don't need a Tola. We don't need a Jair. We need a Jesus Christ. And then we need to spend the rest of our life telling the world, narrating to the world how good Jesus is to each of us. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would work in these words. I know I am imperfect and so we ask, and our ears sometimes are jaded, so we ask that you would pierce through all of that. Cause us to understand, and would you please be exalted in these things? Would you be lifted high? Would you be our hope? Would you be the one that we look to? Keep us from ourselves. So we pray that even as we observe these baptisms, that we would recognize your place in this story, which is everything. Let us be a people proclaiming how good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice, I heard some of you saying it, so that's really good. You notice how these guys ended, and they died, and they died. It's not lasting. Death is what we celebrate here today. Our death in Christ.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.